All right. Well, we need to take a step back before we can take two steps forward. I know I kind of reversed that, but we are making progress little by little. So hang in there with me. Let's just go ahead and start back at verse 27. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. In its literal word order, the text states, for this one the Father has sealed the God. The seal is the testimony of the greater witness, the Father. Recall that from chapter 5. And it authenticates his claims, the claims of Jesus, to be Messiah, to be the Son of God, deity. The Father's seal of approval affirms that, the Son's deity. And the food that he's talking about here, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. This food, this is not bread that for which we work. The labor involved in this is in the seeking. Therefore, we might understand him better to say, stop working for the food which whose benefit quickly fades. Instead, diligently seek the bread who provides everlasting life as a gift. The Son of Man will give you everlasting life. Everlasting life that is given by him. It's a gift. He himself is the bread who provides it. Verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. It is what God has done. It's not what man can do. It's what God has already done. God has provided it, and we are simply to partake of it. And then beginning in verse 32, again, we see Jesus gives three corrections to the people's way of thinking. First, Moses did not give the children of Israel bread from heaven. God provided the manna. Starting in verse 32, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So, second, the manna which God gave in the past is not the true bread from heaven. It was a picture, a copy, a shadow of the reality, the true bread from heaven, which he now gives. Notice, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but my Father who is giving you the true bread from heaven. Notice the tenses there. And third, the true bread from heaven is, verse 33, he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. That is to say, the true bread from heaven is a person. He who comes down from heaven. The very one on whom the Father has set his seal. The one whom the Father sent into the world. The one whom the Father gives as the true bread from heaven. Who himself comes down from out of heaven in order to give everlasting life to the world. Who is this person? The one standing before these people. He said in verse 35, I am the bread of the life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Thus we are to seek that one, Jesus Christ, who gives everlasting life. We are to believe in him for the life that he alone provides, because he himself is the true bread, the Father's provision. This is why we are to believe in him, because he gives life to the world. Therefore, we are to come to him. That is to say, we are to believe in him, and our spiritual hunger and thirst will be permanently satisfied. This is God's will. That whoever, everyone who sees and believes in him may have everlasting life and be raised up at the last day. So it's perfectly clear that the continuing, ongoing emphasis throughout this teaching is on faith. The Son gives everlasting life. Therefore, believe in him, the I am, the one who gives that life, his life. Come to him for what he gives. Trust in him. Now, The people, as we've seen before, were motivated by various other things. They were motivated by signs and wonders. They were motivated by free food. Jesus offered free bread, but not the sort that fills bellies. The sort that permanently satisfies spiritual cravings. But these people were not willing to believe in him. They said they needed to see more proof, more evidence from him so that they might believe. Well, this is really Exhibit A against them, for this truly demonstrated the hardness of their hearts. The truth of the matter is that they had already seen many, many things. They saw a multitude of the diseased healed. They saw 5 small loaves and 2 small fish multiplied to feed upwards of 15,000 people. They saw these things, yet they persisted in unbelief. Why? Because they were not willing to come to him. They were not willing to believe in him. They had seen the Son, but were not willing to simply believe in him for what he offers everyone, which is life. Quite frankly, they had seen all the evidence they needed to see. They had already heard everything they needed to hear. None of this, however, had been enough for them. It hadn't been enough to persuade them to turn from their own self-reliance on trying to keep the law and place their confidence in him. No amount of signs and wonders, no amount of proof was going to convince them. So, there you have it. They had rejected his words. They demonstrated that they were not willing to come to him in faith. Am I being too judgmental here? Maybe. But observe Exhibit B against these people, the Samaritans in Sychar. This is our Exhibit B. And this is in John chapter 4. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. We have heard him and know." Hang on to that, okay? That's very important as we go through this lesson. The truth of the matter here is that they had much less to go on than what the Jewish people had witnessed and heard, the teaching that they had received. The Samaritans, they didn't have a whole lot to go on, yet they believed in him. They didn't even get to see a sign. They saw a tired man taking a breather at the well outside of town. That's what they saw. Yet they trusted in him. They heard him and learned from him so that they believed in him as the Christ, the Savior of the world. All of this is important as we come to verse 37. Still reviewing here. Verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." This is not an excuse for their lack of faith. People try to make this to be an excuse for people who don't have faith. This is not an excuse. He's not saying that they can't come to him in faith. He's saying that they won't. They refuse to. Who knows how to eat? That's what faith is pictured as in this teaching. Eating. Anybody who has life knows how to eat. It's not a problem figuring out how to do that. Or, you know, not having that ability to eat. In John 3:36 we read, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Very familiar verse. Remember what "does not believe" means here. It means not to allow oneself to be persuaded, to refuse or withhold belief. not to comply with. So this is not an inability to understand or comprehend or perceive or grasp. This is an expression of the person's character. The person actively refuses to believe in the Son, having such a character that he is unwilling. He willingly refuses to be persuaded. He deliberately withholds his trust from Jesus because he does not believe that Jesus is worthy of his trust. Believers in Christ do not come to Christ because, as a result of being given to him by the Father. We have been given to Christ in anticipation of our faith. So he's not saying that people can't come to him in faith. What he's saying here is that no one who comes to him will be turned away. And no one who has come to him will be cast out or lost. Believers in Christ can know with confidence that we are secure, that just as certainly as we are identified with him in his death and therefore justified, we are also identified with him in his resurrection and therefore will be glorified. There's no question about it. There's not even a shadow of doubt here. Remember the never words here. Never thirst, never hunger, will by no means cast out. Those double negatives, emphasizing the guarantee here. And this hope, the confident expectation, is based on not just the word of Christ here, which is enough, but, as he says here, on the eternal relationship between God, the Father, and the Son. The Son never acts independently from his Father. In fact, the Son's will is to accomplish that will of the Father. Verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day." So that he has received the gift from his Father, and he will not be careless with that gift, but keep us safe and secure, and provide for us exactly how the Father desires. And so that brings us to the next group of people here, the Jews, which is how John tends to refer to those religious leaders who were antagonistic towards Jesus. Virtually everyone present here is of Jewish descent, okay? But the Jews, that phrase, are the Jewish religious authorities who had rejected Jesus already. Again, I would remind you that this is the time of the Passover. Not to sound like a broken record, but it's important to keep this in mind. That celebration of their national redemption from the bondage of Egyptian slavery, as well as the promise of God held within that celebration, that annual remembrance. The Lord had brought them out by a series of mighty signs and wonders, defeating their enemies in the process. And one of those wonderful signs, probably the pinnacle of all of those signs, was when he had Moses lead the people to safety through the Red Sea on dry ground. Jesus showed his superiority by walking not through the Sea of Galilee, but on the surface of the Sea of Galilee, as if it were ground, in order to bring his disciples to safety. And of course, remember, following the Red Sea crossing, the Lord had provided, miraculously, he had provided the people with manna, bread from heaven, to eat while out in the wilderness. It was also about this time, remember, that the people began to grumble and complain against Moses. Actually, they were complaining against the Lord. In similar, deliberate fashion, we've seen Jesus has just fed thousands of people in the wilderness, miraculously. He's fed them in the wilderness, across the sea, by miraculously multiplying bread and fish for them to eat. And I don't think that it's by coincidence that we're told here that the Jews began to grumble and complain against Jesus. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? By faith we understand spiritual truth. Faith is not blind, however. It's built on solid fact. Unusual facts, miraculous facts, out of the ordinary facts, but nonetheless facts, confirmed by history, by fulfilled prophecy, by corroborated by many witnesses. Did the Jews incline their ears to hear these things? Nope. They were immediately offended because this man said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. The very first thing they took issue with was his claim of deity, of divine origin. Okay? Now, there are those who say that Christ never taught that. That he never taught that he's divine. Never taught that he was born of a virgin. Well, so far in just a few chapters of John, we've seen him teach about his deity many times. A lot. And here we see him touching on his virgin birth, don't we? Because that's exactly what the people take issue with. Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How did he come down from heaven? Well, by means of the virgin birth. That's how he accomplished that. Now, I'm not saying that they should have comprehended the virgin birth, the incarnation. They didn't have enough information to comprehend that. Those truths. We don't fully comprehend that. But they could have apprehended those things. They could have apprehended the truth by hearing his claims, honestly hearing his claims, considering his honest character, thinking through all the other supporting evidence they had seen and heard. Instead, they grumbled. They were mocking and complaining against him. Behind his back, which is what that means. They didn't direct these words at him. Do you notice that? They were grumbling to one another under their breath about him as he was teaching. That's amazing. He's in the synagogue teaching and they're grumbling about him. Now, how many times had their ancestors grumbled against Moses in the wilderness? Too many to count, probably. In any case, the tone here is quite clear. Who does this one think he is? They weren't amazed. They despised him. And so they thought, well, they assumed, the nature of his birth was established by this point. So how could he now be claiming otherwise? Well, the scriptures had indicated that Messiah would be both God and man. The scriptures indicated that Messiah would be born of a virgin. The scriptures indicated that he would be born in Bethlehem. Scriptures prophesied a lot of things. How he would come from heaven to earth and all the events surrounding his birth. Now again, I'm not saying that they should have understood every one of these prophecies. But because prophecy is never fully understood until after the fact. Yet it would have been a fairly simple thing to confirm the place of his birth, don't you think? I think so. Yet they assumed he was born in Nazareth, remember? Because that's where he had grown up. That's just the tip of the iceberg. There were many witnesses to the truth that he came down from heaven. Many witnesses. John the Baptist said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. There stands one among you, whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. Remember what that means. Think about that. He also said, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. How about those who witnessed the testimony of the Father out of heaven at his baptism when he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased"? How about when Nathanael said at his very first encounter with Jesus, he said, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." No sign or wonder there. And Nathanael said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And for that matter, by this point, all the disciples would have proclaimed him as the Son of God, wouldn't they? Well, except for Judas, maybe. How about the miracles that couldn't be ignored? "The works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, the works that you see me performing, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." And as evidenced by Nicodemus, even some of the Pharisees seem to have believed that he came from God based upon the miracles he was performing. Though they kept that belief in secret, they wouldn't have confessed it openly. But the facts are the facts. These Jews had closed their eyes to the miracles and to the witnesses. They had closed their ears to the words of Scripture and to the words of Jesus, so that they had closed their hearts to the truth. This was willful unbelief. Conscious, deliberate rejection. So they were completely ignorant of the truth and in no position to understand. So how is that? Because again, faith, by faith we understand. So when Jesus responded, he responded by explaining the drawing teaching ministry of God, which we have here starting in verse 43. "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father." Okay, verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." This, of course, follows that same train of thought that we have in verse 37 and 39. Verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Right? In verse 39, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day." Once again, though, notice here in verse 44, we have the same theme of keeping and not losing. It's evident in the repeated words, "I will raise him up at the last day." However, even though this is in no way meant to be an excuse for those who refuse to come to him in faith, there are still those who say, well, they don't believe because they can't believe. They can't and will not be saved unless the Father draws them, unless they are chosen of God. By the way, this is termed the negative side of election, which is explained as those whom the Father has chosen will choose to trust in the Son, but only because they have first been chosen by God. That's how that's explained. And that's false doctrine. That's so false, and it spreads like cancer. Its purpose is to, number one, malign the character of God, and number two, to spread fear and doubting, to convince believers that on the one hand, we're pretty special. We're really special because God chose us. But on the other hand, to convince us that we need to walk in the way of legalism. Because if we don't persevere to the end, then we'll prove that we never were saved in the first place. So on the one hand, we can look down on everybody like the Pharisees were doing, because we're special. And on the other hand, we have to prove that we're genuinely saved by our good works. Well, that's false. Don't take my word for it, though. Let's let Christ speak for himself here. First of all, we know that Jesus stated it this way in chapter 12. We'll start in verse 27. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Those who withhold their trust from the only one who is trustworthy are a pitiful sight. How many times do they have to be told? Now, this word draw here, as he uses it in verse 32, I will draw all peoples. And remember, peoples is in italics for a reason, because it's not in the text. The New King James Version puts that there for better understanding. Literally, it says, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all to myself. The word draw is the same word used in chapter 6. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Well, many people never come to Christ. So how do we reconcile these two verses? Well, as used in chapter 6, verse 44, the word draw is in, hold on to your seats, it's in the subjunctive mood. I know that means a whole lot to you. What it means is that it communicates a possibility or a potential. The Father may or may not draw based upon circumstances, depending on circumstances. That's interesting, isn't it? Well, hold on to that. But the very same word that's used in chapter 12 is in a different mood. It's in the indicative mood. And what that communicates is a simple statement of fact. There is no maybe here. He will draw all to himself, just as certainly as he was crucified. Why is that? Because he himself is the true light. John 1:9, the true light which coming into the world gives light to every man. And because the Holy Spirit has come into the world, and part of His ministry is to, as we read in verse 8 here, convict the some of the world? The world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more and you need to see what righteousness looks like. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, the word world, you know, sometimes people play fast and loose with definitions and try to limit words like this. The word world means everyone who is lost in the condition of spiritual death. Everyone. And is therefore by nature against God. World doesn't apply to believers because our citizenship is not in the earth, is it? It's in heaven. So the Holy Spirit convicts all who need to be convicted of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. All are convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment. All know about Jesus Christ dying on the cross. All know that biblical Christianity states that he was raised from the dead after 3 days in the tomb. So why does he leave this drawing in the realm of possibility in chapter 6? What are those circumstances that the Father's drawing is made to depend upon? Well, maybe we should ask this question. How is it that the Father draws? That's an interesting question. How does he do it? Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. How about that? That's how he defined the Father's drawing. And set against the backdrop of the entire passage, which really couldn't put a stronger emphasis on faith and the responsibility of the individual to trust in Him, to believe in Him, to come to Him, to eat the true bread from heaven, to eat the bread which is His flesh, to drink His blood, etc. All those pictures of faith. Set against that backdrop, hearing and learning takes all the guesswork out of what drawing means. Maybe it would help to think of it in this way. So I'm planning a party. Not really. This is just an illustration. Planning a party, and I want everyone to attend. I don't want to exclude anybody, okay? So I decide to issue an invitation to everyone, okay? And then I charge those closest to me to deliver the invitations. Because I know that I have issued the invitation to everyone, and because I know that it will be delivered to everyone, without a doubt, I can say that no one can come to my party without an invitation. Right? Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. First, there would be no party without my invitation. Well, it would be a party, but it would just be for me, myself, and I. Pretty boring party. Second, everyone has an invitation, so that anyone who accepts my invitation may come. I make it both possible for everyone to come, and I offer the invitation to everyone. I accomplish both of those things. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Consider the situation. Jesus was in the process of speaking the gospel message and explaining faith by means of these word pictures to those who, because they had their own agendas, and they did have varying agendas, were not willing to hear him because of those agendas. They were not willing to hear him, much less learn from him. If they were persistently not willing to believe his words, even with all the factual evidence clearly laid before them, they would not understand the truth, because by faith we understand. Given that situation, should it have surprised him that they didn't believe in him? Not at all, because they had repeatedly demonstrated their unwillingness to believe. For example, they followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. Jesus said, "You seek me," a little bit later, "because you ate of the loaves and were filled." They were seeking him for their base needs. "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you." So they responded, "Well, what shall we do that we may work the works of God?" He responded, "Believe in him whom he sent." So they responded again, "Well, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe? What work will you do?" Also, as we have here, the Jews then complained about him, and you know why. Well, these are repeated demonstrations of hard hearts, an unwillingness to acknowledge their need, an unwillingness to believe his words. They were unteachable. They had all the answers. They were know-it-alls. You know, you can't teach someone who doesn't want to learn. Someone who thinks they've got all the answers, you can't teach them. It's hopeless. They were unteachable, for they refused to hear and learn, which is the manner in which the Father draws. Consider the following picture. Now, Someone who refuses to hear and learn in this situation, someone who continues down this road after reading the sign and observing the landscape before him, and he continues to drive, I'd say he's in for some trouble because he refuses to hear and learn. If he hears and learns, he's going to stop that car and turn around at some point, hopefully soon enough. But these here in chapter 6 were not willing to listen to God's word and therefore refused to learn the truth. Quite obviously then, they would not come to him in faith. It was certainly no surprise, and it shouldn't be a surprise to us. So he quoted the prophets to them here. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets. Notice that's plural, which tells us this is probably a combination of more than one prophecy, though it most closely resembles Isaiah chapter 54. He says, and they shall all be taught by God. And what that, in the context there, it's declaring a time will come when God will teach all of Israel personally. Okay, so there's the referenced verse in Isaiah 54, verse 13. All your children shall be taught by the Lord. Now, within its context, the chapter just before this is Isaiah, obviously, chapter 53, which predicts not just the suffering, but the reason for the suffering of Messiah. He himself will be the atoning sacrifice because he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. This is the purpose of this suffering. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. Why? For he shall bear their iniquities. Okay? Very familiar. But then the chapter immediately following chapter 54 is, of course, 55. Keeping up with that? Okay, good. And this is that invitation to the everlasting life of abundance. And some of the highlights here. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. That means it's free. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me, hear and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. This corresponds pretty well with chapter 6, doesn't it? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And this very familiar, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Okay, so we've got 53, we've got 54, sandwiched here in between, we have the promise of Messiah's coming kingdom, of peace on earth, because you can't have peace on earth without the Prince of Peace reigning on earth physically. And this verse here, verse 13, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, is one of the many, many blessings associated with his kingdom. Let's read a little bit of this too. For you will forget the shame of your youth. He's talking to Israel here, by the way, not the church. For you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment. You know, it's funny, thinking about all the things that Israel has gone through. And in verse 8 here, it's referred to as a little wrath. What kind of wrath faces those who get the full brunt of it? With a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed. Behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. Okay, so keeping those things in mind, let's read verse 13 again the way Messiah himself applied it. All your children of Israel will hear and learn, and therefore shall be taught by the Lord. What does that mean for those who refuse to hear and learn? Those who refuse to be taught. They reject the truth, right? They reject the truth. They reject His offer to come to Him for salvation according to chapter 55 in Isaiah. Because they reject Messiah and His atoning sacrifice accomplished for us according to chapter 53. Wait, 53 is over here, isn't it? 53, 55, and here in the middle, therefore they refuse to hear and learn, so that instead of being taught by the Lord, as it is here, they remain untaught. Isn't it interesting that those who refuse to hear the truth and learn, those who remain untaught, actually demonstrate that they have no desire for Him or His kingdom? Don't get me wrong, the Jews very much wanted the kingdom. They wanted to put their enemies to shame. They wanted to be exalted over Rome and the nations. They wanted the kingdom established according to their righteousness, according to their standard of trying to keep the law. But if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Galatians chapter 3, 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. These Jews were puffed up by pride in that they had the law, and they thought that they could keep the law unto righteousness, so that they were not willing to hear and learn. But someone who listens to God's word and learns the truth is indicative of someone who is willing. He will hear and learn, and will therefore come to Christ in faith. Jesus wasn't giving them or us or anyone an excuse for their lack of faith. That's not the point here at all. He wasn't telling them that they couldn't believe in Him because they hadn't been chosen, because they hadn't been given to Him by the Father, because they hadn't been drawn by the Father, so that it was impossible for them to come to Him. That's not it. He was explaining the process here. God draws by communicating His word so that it can be heard, and teaching so that it can be learned. To whom does He communicate His word? That's a good question, isn't it? Who hears His word? For God so loved thee that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. To whom did He send His Son? In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into thee, that we might live through Him. For whom did Christ die? And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of thee. In chapter 6, right here, Christ Himself tells us, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the... How is that? Because God was in Christ reconciling the... to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Peace on earth, goodwill towards men. That's why the angel announced that. Because of what Christ would accomplish in the world of mankind. He Himself, Jesus Christ the righteous, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. You see, those who say that His atonement was limited to only those who, to the elect, those who say that will disagree. They'll say, well, if Christ died for everyone, then even those who won't be saved, then how could God send people to hell for their sins, to pay for their sins? Well, it's a real simple answer. God doesn't send people to hell because of their sins. Christ paid that penalty in full. Lost people go to hell because they chose themselves and in the process rejected Jesus Christ and what He did for them. One more question. Who does the Holy Spirit convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment? We've already seen that this lesson. And when He, the Holy Spirit, has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. We have been commissioned to go into all the world and preach the gospel to some, every creature. Does that exclude anyone? Not that I can tell. Now, many in the world choose to stop up their ears, choosing not to hear. Therefore, they don't respond. But He communicates His word to all so that it can be heard. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God, so that when we hear and truly listen to Him, we are teachable. He who hears and learns will come to Christ. Everyone who ever listens to the Father and learns from Him will come to Christ. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are such a gracious God. We thank You for making Yourself known to us and for drawing us to You by means of Your Word. Through the revelation of Jesus and by teaching, the teaching of Your Holy Spirit. As we go from here today, may we take these truths with us, holding on to them and setting our minds to them to walk according to what we learn, that we might continue to grow and in the grace and the knowledge of Your Son, being transformed by it. So that Your word would accomplish what You please, just as You say, so that it will prosper in the thing for which You sent it. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen.